invite you to turn with me once again in your Bibles to the book of Philippians, the fourth chapter, the eighth verse. As we continue to go through this verse together, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of a good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. My dear congregation, I can help bring the groceries in and put them on the shelves, but there's a time when the racks are full. There's just simply no more space. I can jam a few more items in and then quickly close the door. But what happens when I open it later? Everything will come jumping out. Everything will spill out. There's just simply no more room. Your mind is a cupboard. And you stock the shelves with thoughts and ideas. With what are you filling them? We seem to think that our minds contained an infinite amount of storage space, but that's just simply not true. It's not like a 1 terabyte cloud of memory where once it's full, you can just simply add on to it, purchase some more, and then have plenty of extra space. We're limited creatures. We're limited in how much we can store in our minds at one time. With what are you stocking your mind? What spills out? Out of the abundance of the heart, or the fullness of the heart, the scriptures say, the mouth speaks. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. This is a biblical principle. At the end of our verse, Paul focuses on the idea of meditation for our discretionary space, our extra space. As I said in the first sermon, when it says think on these things, it's not merely speaking of the Word of God and the means of grace. It's expanded to include the whole compass of life itself. Think on these things. Meaning what exactly? Stock the extra space in your shelves with things that are true and honest and just and pure and lovely and of a good report. Meditate, ponder, observe, read, watch, listen to. Fill the extra spaces of your shelves with these things. This morning, with the Lord's help, we're going to look at two more of the list of Paul, of the filter of Philippians 4:8. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure. And we're going to have three thoughts. First, just things. Secondly, pure things. And then lastly, some application, discretionary time. First, just things. The word just here could be translated as righteous. That may be the better translation, because the way we understand things, righteousness is far more all-encompassing than the word just. But that's what it could be translated as. And so I'm going to use it in that phrase or in that way this morning as we go through this text. How would we define that word? We could define it as a person, place, thing, or idea that follows the requirements of God. Things that are moral, honest, and virtuous. And of course, in speaking those three words, we find a significant problem for us in our day. Because no one today knows what just actually means. Or no one really knows what righteous means. In a sense, this has been man's problem since the fall. A forgetfulness of God, the idea of God being the ultimate arbiter and standard of what just and righteousness is. Because in our fallen condition, we can't comprehend that. It's only by the illuminating power of the Holy Spirit that we can even approach what righteousness would actually mean. The idea of God in the U.S. has fallen off a cliff. What could just, as per our text, mean if we don't know God and His character and His requirements? On a civic level, this began when the government took prayer and the Bible out of our schools, specifically the Ten Commandments. I went to public school my whole life, a very large rural farming school in Alberta. But it's interesting because up until middle school, until junior high, a local pastor would visit our homeroom every Wednesday morning, right after the bell rang, and he would, it was a different minister, I think, each time, or a rotation of four or five ministers, and give us biblical teaching, biblical stories, engage us in moral discussion, teach us Christian songs, and also lead us in the Lord's Prayer. In other words, we had a solid foundation of the important stories of the Bible and their moral teaching. I can't remember, but I don't recall there ever being a centrality of Christ in it, but there was this general moral teaching that came through even in public education. We had a solid foundation of the important stories of the Bible and their moral teachings. Adam and Eve, and Cain and Abel, and Noah and Abraham. Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. And I am one of them, and so are you. So let's just praise the Lord. Okay, pretty presumptuous. But my point is, I learned that song in the second grade in public school. A school of around 400 children. We even had the Ten Commandments on the wall of our classroom. And so the standard of morality was somewhat universal in the context. And if morality, if not established in the home, was somewhat established within the school. I even got the strap. Children, I got the strap in the second grade from the principal for misbehaving. And then I got it again at home. So what does all of this mean? What does it point to? It means that there were in the past societal guide rails in place. It did not mean that sin and evil were absent. Far from it. In fact, as I look back on my youth, in some ways, we were even more immoral. But it did mean this. It did mean that everyone was on the same page regarding what was just. What were God's requirements? What righteousness was? In a sense, what the word just actually meant. And that was true in my growing up years. That was true in the public school from the rebellious hoodlum all the way over to the teacher's pet. There was a standard of right and wrong because of the Word of God. But with one of our fundamental building blocks of society removed and a generation then passes, what became of righteousness? What became of just or justice? Well, something will replace it because man is inherently a religious being. Something is going to replace it. What? Well, let's listen to the Apostle Paul in Romans 10, verse 3. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. And this meant that the word just then, or righteousness, was up for grabs. It was like the word was there, but it had been opened up and the innards had been ripped out and something else was being stuffed into the word. And that seems to be happening at a very rapid pace in our day. Today we have several adjectives before the word just. We have political justice, we have national justice, we have radical justice, and the famous and contentious social justice. There is no social justice. There is only justice. There's no social righteousness. There's only righteousness. And that according to the ultimate lawgiver, Jehovah God. And so when the cement societal guardrails of the Bible are removed from or replaced with papier-mâché rails, definitions and ideas of man's own invention, we became ignorant of God's righteousness. We went about to establish our own righteousness, having not submitted ourselves unto the righteousness of God. And morality dove over the cliff of sin, which we are still falling from. Today we don't speak of truth. We speak of my truth and your truth. I will speak my truth. What is your truth? There is no your truth or my truth. There is just truth. And that according to the Word of God. In 1973, our current president, he had a pro-life position. When Roe v. Wade was decided, our president said, and I quote, "I don't like the decision. I think I went too far," adding that a woman didn't have the sole right to say what should happen to her body when she's carrying an unborn child. Fast forward to today and listen to our president. According to popular opinion, the moral conscience is gone, so righteousness itself went along with it. Political winds blow by the gale force of the people, and the people have forgotten God. And the church has been no better. The God of modern Christianity is only slightly superior to the pagan gods of Greece and Rome, if at all. He's been trimmed of all of his robust attributes of absolute sovereignty, of absolute holiness, immovable justice, penetrating omniscience, and formed into a mushy, loving God that enjoys being worshipped with merch and pop music and smoke machines and light shows led by stand-up comedian pastors in skinny jeans and tattoos, whose message is increasingly mirroring the morals of the world when it comes to LGBTQ or sex before marriage or social justice and so on. And seminaries are leading the charge, I might add. Whatsoever things are just are no longer written in stone, but on an etch-a-sketch. Here today, gone tomorrow. I could actually take up our whole time this morning speaking about this, but let's move on to our second thought. Whatsoever things are pure, pure things. Humanity was made to be pure. God's purpose for man was spotless loveliness. God created man in His own image, which is an incredible thing if we pause and truly think about it. Lo, this I have found, says the teacher in Ecclesiastes, that God hath made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions. And sin has left its trail everywhere in the earth. Children, early one morning this summer, I watched a slug make his way across the ground, across the gravel road in front of us. And the dawning sun with the dew was angled just right as I just pondered this little creature. And the brightness of the sun highlighted, and maybe you've seen it too on a sidewalk or somewhere else, highlighted this trail of shimmering slime behind it. And I thought, this is man. This is our fallen world. It's shimmering slime. And that's what the world is selling in most cases, and not all cases, but in oh so many. And we see something of its contamination everywhere we go. What ruin sin has worked in us and among us. And all of Christ's work of grace is toward restoring the purity of the Lord in His people. That's the goal. It's not just the salvation of a soul. It's the purity of that soul. Spiritual beauty is holiness. Nothing unclean is lovely. And character is Christ-like only when it is pure. All of the precepts of the Bible are toward the fashioning of purity in every redeemed life. And we're to put away all that is sinful, all filthiness, every unholy desire and feeling and affection, everything that would defile and put on whatever is lovely and Christ-like. The one great work of Christ in believers is the fashioning of holiness in them. That means that we are to grow away from our deformities and our faults and our infirmities and our poor, dwarfed, stunted lives into spiritual purity. The mark that is set before us is the likeness of Christ, which thankfully in the end the believer will finally possess in complete. One John 3 says this, Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, For we shall see him as he is, and every man that hath this hope in himself purifieth himself, even as he is pure. And Paul colorizes this later in a different letter. Titus 1 verse 15 says, unto the pure all things are pure. And then the contrast, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, even their minds and conscience is defiled. Now let me ask this question, young people, and to all of us, but you know that this series is geared toward our youth and young people. What if just one word was written over all the content that you consume? Pure. Just that word, pure. Just one filter. Oh, how that would change our discretionary time, our free time, our media consumption, wouldn't it? It would govern our eyes. James Smith wrote, what cleanliness is to the body, purity is to the soul. Essential to its health, happiness and beauty. But so many who have clean bodies, Smith says, have filthy souls. In other words, they pay attention, congregation, to the outward man, but completely neglect the hidden man of the heart. And yet nothing impure can enter heaven. Nothing unholy can enjoy the glorious presence of God Himself. Because God cannot hold fellowship with impurity. And when we practice sin, God's presence is effectively blocked. As the author says, if I regard, that is, if I hold, if I treasure, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. And as a result, he says, wash thyself from thy filthy idols. Do you know what it is, congregation, that leads to purity? Grace leads to purity. Grace leads to purity. There's no way in which, and we'll see this in a few moments, we can iron fist in a velvet glove the principles of Ephesians 4:8 without the Holy Spirit. That there is no attempt at purity that will not be an abysmal failure without Him. And so it comes from a genuine faith in Jesus Christ. And purity and desiring purity demonstrates the presence and activity of the Holy Spirit. That sin is despised, it is loathed where the Spirit lives. Its defilement produces hatred and wrath and the deepening of sin. Which brings us to our last thought this morning, and it's really some words of application. I want to tell you again that there is hope. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, those that were engrossed in all manner of inward and outward sins, he says, and such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. You see, there are those who, though once perhaps careless and worldly, completely bent on the pleasures of this life and in their own personal desires, they've been awakened by the grace of God and have been enabled by the work of the Holy Spirit to conquer self. And by earnest and persevering prayer have become so conformed to the image of Christ that to live near to Him and to walk in the narrow path of holiness has become their chief desire. Because it's become their second nature over their first. That they now breathe the atmosphere of righteousness and purity. That the heavenly life has already begun in them. That they're living for another world and know God and they desire to serve God and to love Him and to work for Him. That is their every delight. Do you know how they arrived at this? It's not that they woke up one morning and suddenly they felt this new energetic desire for purity and justice and righteousness and holiness. No, the Holy Spirit, when He works in the heart of a sinner, slowly begins to change that inward being. That they've arrived at this state by stepping stone. And not without stumbling. And perhaps after a great deal of conflict. But they are in Christ attaining to the righteousness and purity of heart which is acceptable to God. To these also Paul says again in Titus 1:15, unto the pure all things are pure. And it's interesting how that small phrase, unto the pure, all things are pure, is really an encapsulation of Ephesians 4, verse 8. Unto the pure, all things are pure. How is that even possible? Well, first, that is, while others stumble at these things, while they themselves once stumbled at it, they no longer stumble. They hear impure words spoken and they bristle in themselves. They witness too often the actions of this world and they desire not to be engaged in it. And Paul is saying they remain untainted. Their garments are not spotted by the flesh. And it's saying that they can take what is good even out of a fallen world. And that's what Paul is saying in Philippians 4:8. They're not hiding, but they're connected. But they're connected in a way with the lifeline that is from the Spirit of God and not of this age. Children, as the bee gathers honey from every flower which comes in its way, so they turn to profit almost every event of life, extracting even good out of evil. And sweetness from what is bitter. Yes, to these pure ones, all things are pure. But there's another side to this picture. There are some to whom nothing is pure, but their minds and consciences corrupted. Paul goes on to say in that verse, but unto them that are defiled, that means filthy, dirty, and unbelieving, is nothing pure. Nothing. But even their minds and conscience is defiled. And this is the reverse of what I've just described. Maybe this describes you this morning. To one who is defiled by the entrance of sin into his heart, who walks according to the system of this world, who gives way to the natural tendency of his own unruly mind, who lets loose the reins and allows himself into the course of sin, who rejects the truth of God, who glories in his freedom from the religious shackles that bind others, to him nothing is pure. Even the things that are pure in his own mind, he corrupts them. And this is happening to this world and to so many in it. Evil is ever present with him, and like an embittered soul to whom whatever he sees or tastes is appalling, he takes the wrong view of even what is right and good and calls it evil. And that is what is happening in our day. Evil is being called good, and good is being called evil. And I dare say this, young people, in the media consumption that is so popular today, be very careful of the blurring of the lines between righteousness and purity and the filthiness of this world's thinking. It's not just clever writing. There is a philosophy behind it to take away the sting of the truth of God's word, especially his law. You see, all of this, as Paul describes it, it's a contradiction. Two parallel columns running side by side. Because for the one who has met Christ, the one who has come to see who he is by nature, is incomprehensibly different from the other. And young people, children, none of this can be affected by natural effort. What is being described in this whole series and this text is not within your power to change. And how we need the pouring out of the Holy Spirit to bring these truths with Him into our hearts, into our innermost being. But listen, we do not sit motionlessly, waiting. So often the Holy Spirit is sovereignly pleased to deal with those graciously who take action, even if wrongly motivated. And so we should, all of us, aim at the just righteousness and purity that Paul is speaking of. Blessed, says our Lord, are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And it is a great mercy if we have been taught to feel the iniquity of our own sin. If God in His love has led us to the cross, and there to obtain pardon and acceptance with Him. Who can tell how great that blessing is? Happy are those who enjoy it, having been brought near to God through the atoning blood of Jesus. But there's a higher state than even that. There's something more to be desired than mere pardon and acceptance. There is a more exalted way in which to walk. That he must not rest until he truly hates whatever God hates and loves whatever he loves, until His one great desire is to be ever seeking to do the will of God in all things and bearing about the Savior's cross cheerfully and faithfully following in His footsteps. Ever striving to be holy as God is holy and perfect as He is perfect. And so my question is, are we meditating on these things, dear ones? Is the work of righteousness and purity going on within us? Are we growing in grace and pressing on to a higher and yes, higher state? But about these things that Paul is saying, about discretionary time, free time, the inclusive time, so much to be enjoyed, yes, even in this world, as I have previously said, is governed by these things. And so we need to speak about moral righteousness and purity in an evil age. The purity of our thoughts, of our desires, of our words, and also of our deeds. And sometimes, sadly, our bodies are the instruments of sin, when they ought only to be the instruments of good. We should remember that if we belong to Him, our bodies are consecrated to His service. For it is written, the body is for the Lord. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And He says, I will dwell in them and walk in them. How careful then we should be to preserve them as such and to use them for no unholy purpose, to allow no stain to rest upon them, but to devote them to God's service, ever remembering the apostles' injunction, keep thyself pure. And so with regard to righteousness and purity in general, it may ever be growing and deepening in its hold in us. If this is what we are aiming at, if this is what we are desiring, so that we can become pure within. And you know what happens when inward purity happens? This is what transpires. That they unconsciously display a purity of heart and life to others. It's unconscious. Because it's their nature. It's their new nature. And it bears the examination of Him who is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. And it's true that we cannot reach perfection, sinless perfection. We cannot attain to perfect holiness. You know, children, if I had a bow and arrow here and I wanted to descend it as far in the distance as I possibly could, where would I aim? Here? Here. Aiming high. Aiming high is the duty of the child of God, to aim high. And these two truths in the heart, righteousness or just and pure, righteousness and purity, they are the best safeguards against everything, even unbelief. There is sadly in the present day a great amount of skepticism, both open and in secret, both the head of unbelief and the heart of unbelief, both that which springs from the intellect and that which arises from feelings, both. And where do we find this unbelief prevailing? It generally prevails among the careless, the worldly, and the lovers of sin, but rarely among the true-hearted and pure-minded. And it's true that sometimes even God's children are afflicted by unbelieving thoughts, because Satan tries as hard as he can to snatch them out of God's hands. But there's a great difference between the two. You see, the one cherishes and encourages their unbelief, but the other hates it, abhors it, and it brings a dark shade over their soul. And if you earnestly desire to be liberated from the doubts and difficulties which may be troubling you this morning, young person, be much in prayer, drawing near to Christ, and He is more than willing to manifest Himself to you in that. Part of our unbelief is that it won't happen. He doesn't care. I'm too far gone. It's another lie of the devil to draw near to Him in your heart, upon your knees, and plead with Him, groan before Him. And as He more and more manifests Himself unto you, the more every cloud will dissolve which is now gathering around you. And so may the Holy Spirit give us grace in these two things. In the world in which we live, righteousness and purity. To breathe more of the pure atmosphere of heaven. To live more in God's presence here. So that whenever He's pleased to call us from this earth, we may be ready, quite ready, to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Amen.